Mark chapter 10. Where do you go when there's nowhere left to go? Whom do you turn to when there's no one left to turn to? What brings you hope when you've run out of hope? What do you do when you're desperate? When you're desperate, where do you go? You know, there's a lot of situations in life that have the potential to make us desperate. Biblical examples abound. We could think of people like Job, who lost everything he had within a matter of days. We could think of people like Moses, who almost in a panic tells God in Exodus 33, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." We could think of even people like Paul, who in a moment of incredible transparency tells the Corinthian church that things have been so hard for him, he had despaired of life itself. The characters in our Bible are not superheroes and they're not super saints. They're flesh and blood like us. And they too faced situations that made them almost hopeless. We could look at examples and think of modern day situations that could also cause desperation. What do you say to the young couple who has a child in the neonatal intensive care unit? What do you say to the college freshman who for the first time in her life is living in a completely new situation and finds herself battling with spiritual depression? What do you say to someone who gets the news that a close friend or sibling or parent has decided to walk away from God or perhaps even has lost someone like that? How do you help someone who is beginning to realize that life is not going the way they had planned and the way they had wanted it to go, and they're beginning to realize that that is probably never going to happen, as they watch their hopes and dreams for the future slowly dissolve into nothing? How do we respond when life gets desperate? You know, often we begin with a firm faith in Christ, right? When the trial first comes, when something comes along our way. And yet as the days and months and perhaps years tick by, we lose heart. When God doesn't respond immediately, when the situation doesn't change, when the problem continues, or when we're faced with something that we thought we would never have to face if we were a child of God, we lose hope. We give up. Today we're going to see the story of someone in a desperate situation. And we're going to see the difference that Christ made in his life. And today we're going to see that you should keep crying to God in desperate situations. You should keep crying to God in desperate situations. You're opened up to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to be reading tonight verses 46 through 52. We'll go ahead and begin by reading that. And then we'll open with a word of prayer and continue with the message. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. It says, "And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he is calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Let's open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story. And we thank you for the hope that it gives us, that even in our desperate situations, we know that we can come to you, we can cry out to you, and we know that you care and that you are concerned. And Father, if there's someone here tonight who finds themselves in a desperate situation, I pray that this message would be an encouragement to them, be something that would be helpful to them, and it would be something that your spirit would take your word and would work in their hearts. And we'll give you the honor and the glory for all that happens here. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We see here in this account a desperate, desperate man. And tonight, we're just going to kind of walk through this story and make some observations along the way. If you're following along with the notes, our first point there is we're going to see the condition of a desperate man. This is kind of the setting. This is kind of the prelude to the actual story. We see this desperate man. We see, first of all, that he was physically blind. Okay, this is the most obvious problem, and this is the problem the text gives us. This was a man who was blind. And you have to realize this was in a culture that wasn't very specialized. There wasn't a whole lot of things that blind people could do. And so as a result of that, blind people, in order to get along, would simply have to sit at the gate of the city and beg for whatever they could get. A pretty humiliating and a pretty sad existence, but it was the only existence that they could have. Yet, not only was he physically blind, but we see also that he was spiritually lost. And we have to be careful, this is not explicitly stated in the text itself. But we know, in our general study and knowledge of Scripture, that this is somebody who is a sinner. And we're going to see later on some hints that this is somebody who meets Jesus and who is changed not just by being healed, but who's also brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we've mentioned this before, and I think it's worth mentioning again, that oftentimes these two scenarios are intertwined. In other words, our sin problems and our physical problems or our life problems are often intertwined. Now, I'm not saying that he was blind because he was a sinner, in the sense that he sinned in a specific way and God was punishing him for it. But we know that his sin is a result of the curse. The problems that we face in our lives are always ultimately traceable back to the fact that we have rebelled against God, and now this creation is broken and it's cursed, and it's not what God wanted it to be. And so as a result of that, we have problems to face that we never would have had to face, and we have difficulties and we have challenges. And so he has this physical problem. He's physically blind, but he also has a spiritual problem, and that is he is spiritually lost, and he comes to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a moment, and let's talk about the crying of the desperate man. We're moving quickly here, but we're going to take some time with the second point. We're going to see the crying of a desperate man, and we see this in verses 47 and 48, where we read, it says, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Notice, first of all, that his crying was perceptive. Okay? And that you say that's kind of a weird word. I was trying to find one. You could say it was knowledgeable. It was understanding. In other words, he knew some things about Jesus Christ, some things that other people had missed. We see, first of all, that he referred to Christ as the Son of David. You see that there? The term that he uses for him, he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, if we're just reading through quickly, we may skim over that. We're like, okay, Son of David, that's one of the titles for Christ. That's a significant title for Christ. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, or 22. Matthew 22, and we're going to see that this connection between the Son of David and the Messiah is a very tight connection. We see in Matthew 22, verse 41, the context is the Pharisees have been asking Jesus questions, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to give a bad answer or to back out. And Christ has been able to answer all of their questions satisfactorily. So now Christ asks them a question. In verse 41, he says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The Son of David.' And he said to them, how is it that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And so Christ is pointing out that not only is it a term that denotes the fact that he is the Messiah, but it also hints at his deity. Because why would someone refer to their ancestor as their Lord unless their ancestor was something far more than human? And this blind beggar picks up on that. And he calls him the son of David. We don't have time to go through, but if you were to look throughout the rest of the book of Mark, you would find that Christ is constantly telling people not to reveal who he is, not to reveal who he is. In fact, sometimes theologians call it the messianic secret. And yet here we have someone crying out that Jesus is the son of David for all to hear, and Christ accepting that term. We're going to see that the timing is important as we go further on. But not only does he refer to Christ as the son of David, he referred to Christ as Rabbi. And the term here, Rabbi, is a very interesting term. It's not the typical word for rabbi. It's actually the word for Rabboni. Rabbi is a general, it means my teacher. Rabboni is a slightly more elevated term. It's a term of higher respect, a term that isn't used quite as frequently. In fact, the only other time it's used in the New Testament is by Mary Magdalene, or Mary after Christ's resurrection. And so this is a very, very significant term, and he uses this in referring to Christ. And so blind Bartimaeus understood some things about Jesus Christ, and it was his understanding of who Christ was, that he was the Messiah, that he was this great and lofty teacher that caused him, that compelled him to come to Christ. You know, this blind man did know everything that there was to know about Christ, but he responded to what he did know. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. And in Isaiah 42:7, we see that the Messiah is somebody who will come and heal the blind. And by the way, you can read your whole Old Testament. There is not one instance of a blind person being healed. And yet the Old Testament prophesies that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind. And so this blind man is expecting that, is anticipating that. If you are not now running to Christ with your problems, can I just suggest that maybe part of the reason for that is you don't really know him? Because if you really knew who Christ was, if you really understood who this Savior is, if you understood his power to help and his desire to help and his love and his goodness, you'd come running. And you'd come running every time. So, will you go to Christ? If you don't know him, will you take the time to read his word and get to know him and find out what he's like? We don't trust people we don't know. And the reason that some of you don't trust God is you don't really know him. I like to illustrate it this way. You have a child who's standing on the edge of the pool, right? And let's say it's a church picnic and, you know, there's a bunch of church families there, and you know, one of the men in the church sees him and can tell that he wants to swim, but he can't swim. And so he comes swimming over and he says, hey, bud, why don't you jump? I'll catch you. And the little kid, you know, kind of backs away sheepishly because he doesn't know the guy. And he's not going to trust somebody that he doesn't know. Well, his father sees the situation and he's in the pool and he comes waiting over. He says, hey, bud, it's okay. Come on, why don't you jump? And of course, the kid jumps right away, right? Because he knows his dad. And he knows his dad is going to catch him. He knows he can trust his dad. This man cries out to Christ because he knows who he is. He recognizes that he's the son of David, that he is the teacher, that he is the Messiah. And his desperation, combined with the knowledge of Christ, causes him to go running to Christ. And as we're going to see, to not back down, even when other people tell him to. Why? Because he knows that Christ is the answer. And can I just suggest tonight that if you're not running to Christ, maybe it's because you don't really see him for who he is. Because if you did, you would recognize he is the answer to all of life's problems and all of life's struggles and all of life's heartaches. The answer is Jesus Christ. He can help you. He's the solution. He's where you need to turn for hope. And if you're in a desperate situation, let me encourage you to get to know your God. His crying was perceptive. He understood who Jesus was. His crying, secondly, was humble. Look up, if you would. We're in Mark 10, and we read 46 through 52. Go up to 35, because it's interesting that these two stories are placed back to back. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," Christ, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Okay, how's that for leading off? You walk up to the creator of the universe and say, "Hey, I want you, before we even ask, we want you to just agree to do whatever we want you to do." And Christ verily wisely says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Okay, so they come to him and they say, "We want front row box seats when you set up your kingdom. We want to be top dog." And Jesus very patiently said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Christ says, "Okay, it's not really my place to give it away, so I'm not going to agree to this. I'm not going to give you what you're asking for." But I want you to compare the attitude that you can even just kind of feel leaping off the page of that account with the words of blind Bartimaeus. "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and to say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This here is not a proud and arrogant and boastful request. The word we keep using tonight, this was a desperate plea for help. He uses, as we've already mentioned, the very, very respectful term Rabboni. And we just get the sense, I mean, it doesn't state it in the text, but I can almost in my mind's eye see him walking up to Christ and getting down on his knees and bowing his head. I mean, that's just kind of the sense that you get from this. How do you approach God? When things are difficult, when tough times come your way, do you storm into the court of heaven and begin demanding things? Or do you come with a bowed head in humility? Yes, with a broken heart, but with a humble heart, saying, "Lord, help. I need you. Give me grace. Give me mercy. Take pity on me, Lord." There is a very big difference between how these two groups of people come to Jesus Christ. We see, thirdly, that his crying was persistent. This persisted even in the face of Christ's apparent disinterest. Now, I want to talk about this because we've mentioned this with another one of the stories that we've narratives that we've covered. But we have this problem sometimes as we read through the Gospels, this thing that, you know, has the potential maybe to shake our faith if we're not really sure what's going on. And that is that oftentimes the gospel writers will tell stories and they'll include details that are different and sometimes details that on the surface seem to contradict. Okay? So we have a couple of options when that happens. First of all, it's possible it's referring to two different things. There's one time when Christ feeds 5,000. There's another time when Christ feeds 4,000. And in case you think that somebody got the details wrong, one of the stories in the Gospels, or one of the narrative accounts where Christ is talking to his disciples, he mentions both. He said, "Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Don't you remember the feeding of the 4,000? So there were two incidences. But sometimes that just doesn't really seem to work. And if we were to take the time, which we're not going to, we could go to Matthew chapter 20 and read 29 through 34, and we'd read what seems to be the same basic account. Or we could go to Luke And I didn't include the reference here, but this occurs also in Luke. And when we look at the details, they're very, very similar, except for a couple of things. For one, Matthew describes two blind men, whereas Mark and Luke describe one. Actually, John Calvin, of all people, the famous theologian, had a really good way of explaining this. He pointed out that Mark and Luke are both secondhand accounts. Mark and Luke did not actually see this. John Mark was an associate, we think probably of Peter, and heard from Peter a lot of what happened. Luke traveled with Paul, and even in the beginning of his book, basically he says, look, this is my research project. I went, I talked to people, I investigated it, and I'm giving you an account of what Jesus Christ did. Whereas Matthew was actually there. Matthew saw it. So why does Matthew include two and Mark and Luke only include one? It's possible they include one because one was really, really well known and became very, very significant. And another one who was with him was less well known. And so they're simply highlighting the one. And we kind of get a hint of that in that not only is this beggar's name given, but his father's name is given, right? He is Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. There's a couple of reasons why this could be. It's possible that he was really well known in the city, that this guy was kind of famous. Perhaps he'd been there all his life or for many, many years, and everybody knew, oh yeah, that's Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Yeah, he's the blind beggar that sits out there. And so when he got healed, everybody knew this isn't just a show. This isn't just somebody that showed up in the morning and pretended to be blind and, oh wow, Christ healed him. It's also possible that Bartimaeus became a disciple, and that he followed Christ, and that he was well known in the church. And so they're recounting the story of when Bartimaeus was healed, and they just don't include the detail that there was another beggar with him that didn't become as well known. But the other detail that's different is interesting, and that is in the Matthew account, it describes them as entering, or as departing Jericho, but Mark and Luke both describe him as entering Jericho. So make these details fit, if you will. And again, there are possibilities. And I think the most likely one is that he begins crying out to him as Christ is entering the city. And yet it's not until he's departing that Christ stops and listens to him. And that kind of makes sense even with what we read, because it says, many rebuked him. Okay, so the idea is that this guy's crying out and crying out and crying out. And there's people that are like, hey man, can you stop? Like, he's really busy right now, okay? And then he keeps crying out, and so they get frustrated and they walk away. Someone else comes, hey, can you, you're really being a distraction, you know, to the master right now. Could you please stop? And so we kind of get this idea that this is an ongoing thing, and if this is true, and I think that there's a good case that it is, this is somebody who is persisting and is persisting and is persisting, and he's crying and he's calling. And from the time Christ enters the city, and maybe there's a break, but as Christ is departing, he is crying out and calling out. And people are telling him, knock it off. Stop. Go away. And then he doesn't. You know, there are always reasons to stop crying out to God. Satan's going to do everything he can to discourage you. Maybe it'll come from other people, maybe an unsaved coworker or a friend who says, man, when are you going to give up? I mean, God's clearly not coming through. Maybe it's going to be your own heart and mind where you're struggling with this, and it seems like God just isn't coming through. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a spiritual attack. But there's going to be reasons. There's going to be reasons every time why you should just stop, why you should give up. And it may be difficult, and it may be tough, and it may appear that God doesn't care, but I can assure you, He does. Every single time. So persist. Hang on. Don't give up. Keep crying out to God. Stay desperate for Him. We've seen, first of all, the condition of a desperate man. This is a man that was spiritually blind, or physically blind and spiritually lost. We've seen, secondly, the crying of a desperate man. His crying was persistent. His crying I'm sorry, his crying was perceptive, his crying was humble, and his crying was persistent. And we see finally the conclusion for a desperate man. We see this in verses 49 through 52. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. We see, first of all, that Christ saves him. Notice the progression, if you will. First of all, Christ stops. Those three words ought to mean the world to us here tonight. And Jesus stopped. Because those three words reveal the heart of our Savior. You see, if we were to look at the context of this, Christ is leaving Jericho, you ready for this? For Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. And in about a week's time, he's going to be hanging bloody and beaten and forsaken by the Father on the cross. He's about to be enthusiastically accepted before being harshly rejected, before being raised again to glory inexpressible. I mean, you talk about having a lot on your mind, right? And yet, the text here tells us, and Jesus stopped. Surrounded by crowds, surrounded by people clamoring for him and wanting his attention and seeking him out, Christ takes the time and stops. Some of you may be here tonight because God knew that you needed this reassurance. Because you're crying out to him and you wonder, does he hear? Does he care? And I want you to know tonight that Jesus still stops. And he still listens. And he still cares, whatever it is that you're going through. Oh, may the glorious, powerful, impacting truth that the Holy Spirit was somehow able to condense into these three words, may that truth be implanted deep into your heart tonight. And Jesus stopped. Reminds me of the words of Psalm 116, verses 1 through 7, which states, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." Not only does he stop, but we see here that Christ calls. He calls out to him. And the people, all of a sudden, they're changing their tune. Perhaps even a little embarrassed and kind of sheepishly, they go up and they say, "Take heart. He's calling for you." If you're here tonight, I want you to know, if you're going through deep and dark times, that God may be even using this message to call to you, to let you know he hears and he cares and he will act. We see that Christ listens. Christ knows. He knows why that guy's been calling this whole time, and yet he still wants to hear. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." I love the picture of this in my mind, of this sea of people surrounding Jesus, many of whom had just told this guy to be quiet and to stop bugging Jesus. And now here he is, and it's almost as if it's just Christ and this man. And Christ doesn't just like heal him and say, all right, be quiet, go away. He says, bring him over here, bring him over here. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want my sight back. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Christ listens. Christ stops. Christ calls. Christ listens. And then we see finally Christ heals. It's interesting. The term here, he says, your faith has made you well. Now there's kind of a wordplay going on here. The Greek word that underlies this is the word sozo. And sozo is most commonly just what we translate as save. In fact, if you've ever heard of the doctrine of soteriology, it's based off that same root, which is the study of the doctrine of salvation. And yet that word can also be used for being healed of a physical problem, of being saved. We kind of can use the word saved in a number of different ways as well. And so there seems to be an intentional play on words here. Even with the word that is chosen, go your way, your faith has made you well. And he's talking primarily about the blindness, but I think that there's a hint that something else is going on here. That there is a salvation, because we know that faith is what saves us. And this is the uniform message of the entire New Testament. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is faith that saves. And this man's faith in Jesus Christ has gone deeper than just, I need to be healed of my physical sight, or of my physical blindness, although that was part of it. And it has actually reached the level of, I need salvation. You know, there's a lot of people that come to Christ for a lot of different reasons. There's a lot of people that walk into church because they've got all kinds of problems in their lives. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. It's not. I want them to come to God to fix their problems. But when we fix the problems, we have to go to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is that they are in a broken relationship with their Creator, and that's got to be fixed. And sometimes God actually allows devastating things to happen in our lives out of His mercy and goodness, because He's trying to make us run to Him. Because He's trying to knock away all of the other crutches and all the other things we lean on. Because He knows that we aren't going to go to Him unless He's the last ditch resort. And in His goodness and in His grace, He says, all right, if I'm going to be the last ditch resort, then I'm going to get rid of every other resort. Sometimes God knows that we will not go to Him unless we are desperate. And so He lovingly, graciously makes us desperate so that we will go to Him. So what is it that brings you here tonight? What is it that is going on in your life that you can't figure out? You don't have the resources to fix it, and you've tried and you don't see how it's going to work out. Come to Christ. And don't come just to fix your problem. Come to fix the root problem, which is going to spread out and is going to fix the other problems. We see finally, not only does Christ save him, but we see that he follows Christ. We see that at the very end it says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. How do you respond when you, quote, get what you want from God? You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of people where they do come with problems and needs, and God fixes those, and then it's like, okay, hey, thanks, God, I appreciate that, I'll see you later. And yet we see that this is not the case, and this is God's design, this is God's intent, this is it working the way God wants it to work. That we are made desperate, and we come to God, and God helps us, and then out of joy, and out of gratitude, and out of thankfulness, we follow Him, and we serve Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And yet so often that isn't what happens. So often we come to God, and we get what we want, and then we go right back to our old way of life. And God brings something else along our path that we can't fix, we just need His help. And so we come back to Him. And then the same thing happens again, and the same thing happens again. I love the words of Ron Hamilton's song, "Lord, I Need You." Sometimes when life is gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you when the sea of life is calm. Lord, I need you when the storm is raging strong. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. May that be the heart cry of each and every one of us. So we've seen tonight that you and I should keep crying out to God when we are in desperate situations. God does not mind if we're desperate in our prayers, so long as we're desperate for His help, and ultimately, as long as we are desperate for Him. Sometimes He waits to help us grow in our faith. He could have responded immediately to this man, but He does not. You know, there was a time in my life near the end of my freshman year of college where the person who was really closer to me than just about anyone else in the world turned their back on Christ in a pretty big way. It was scary. I mean, they didn't claim to be abandoning the faith, but by the choices they were making, it was... I mean, I was afraid that they... I honestly thought for a while, this person, there's no way this person can be saved. And I can remember being just absolutely devastated by that. I can still remember, it was finals time, and I'm sitting there like all worried about my grades and like trying to calculate, okay, what do I need to do this to get, you know, okay, if I get this much, then I get an A, and okay, and I'm just going through, right? And then I get the phone call about what's going on, and all of a sudden that seemed really, really stupid and silly. I can remember going to the bottom of the triple bunk, it was empty, and just kind of lying there and staring up at the wood paneling and just totally unable to cope. And just not crying, not just didn't know what to think, and kind of sat there in shock for a while. And then the tears came, and they came hard and they came long. And I can remember nights just praying and sobbing and crying out to God, saying, God, you've got to do something, because I can't. There's nothing we can do. You've got to get a hold of this person's life and their heart. And it went on for a while, for a better part of a year. And little by little, and to this day, I can't even explain what the changing factor was, but God got a hold of him. God brought him back. And this day, they're serving Christ, and you would never know, just in a conversation like this, all that they went through. And God did something in my heart and in my life during that time, and He taught me an important lesson, and that is, I can trust Him. And when things get desperate, God is the one who will follow through. He heard my cry. He heard the cry of blind Bartimaeus, and He will hear your cry tonight. Again, and I want to be clear, this is not a prosperity gospel. This is not saying, hey, come to God and you'll get everything you want. Sometimes God will take your problems away. Sometimes He'll give you the strength and the fortitude and the grace that you need to make it through the trials. But in either case, He's good. And He wants to do good in your life if you will let Him. And if you will go to Him for help and not give up and not quit and not let go until you get the help from Him that you need. Because God is fine if we're desperate, so long as we're desperate for Him. So keep crying out to God when you find yourself in desperate circumstances. God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the way that it changes us, the way that it moves us. Lord, we thank you for this glorious account in our Gospels of somebody that found you to be a very present help in time of need. Again, Lord, I can't help but wonder if there's somebody here who really needs this message. And if there is, I pray that you'd use it in their life. Thank you for the way that you've used it in my life and continue to use it. Father, I pray that all of us would be people who, when things go well or when things go bad, our first resource
is to turn to you and to cry out for help. Thank you, Lord, that you're the kind of God who stops and listens and cares. We come to you tonight in the name and based on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.